I just have to give you a quick little housekeeping. I'm letting you know that after discussion between Brian, the intern, Daryl Croker, the fourth-year supervisor at Miller, and myself, it was agreed that we would pause Brian's internship. There are a couple of things that Brian is going to focus on and just get those sorted out, and then we're going to reevaluate if he wants to continue in the internship, okay? Because we announced him as the intern, I didn't want you guys to just wonder what was happening with that. Brian's not under any church discipline. There's no moral failing. There's no conflict between Brian and anyone in leadership, although I don't think he has Jordan's new number. And Brian is going to continue to attend at Grace Church, and he's still going to be the middle school coordinator, okay? So just so you guys know, Brian is the internship has just been put on hold, okay? Excellent. Oh, and dismiss the kids. I keep forgetting. We do have Sunday school again today. So ages 4 to 9, if you want to go with Christy, ages 4 to 9, Sunday school. This is week number 2. So anyone aged 4 to 9, someone? Yeah. Good. Excellent. Excellent. Let's continue on then before we pray. It's interesting to me how fast we can take something for granted. It's interesting to me. Maybe you guys are different than me on this. Last year, we were doing Advent on Facebook in our highly acclaimed 1019 for COVID-19 series. And it just seems like so long ago. Doesn't it seem like more than a year ago that we're all bunkering down again and not gathering together? So this year, I was just thinking about that. I'm just so thankful that we can gather together in person for the Advent series. This is awesome, so thank you, that's great. This year for Advent, each week we will be starting in Romans 5. So if you want to really know where we're going for Advent this year, read Romans 5, verses 1 to 11. Every week that's what we'll be starting with, okay? I also found it really interesting that we just finished a series on spiritual warfare. We just finished the topic of spiritual warfare when we were finishing up our Ephesians series, and then we have these great spiritual themes, Advent themes of hope, peace, joy, and love. And they're topics, they're areas of engagement that if the enemy could undermine, he will. Satan would love for us to get the themes of hope, joy, peace, and love wrong. And over the next 4 weeks, we'll be talking about some of those things, okay? Excellent. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, I just reflecting on the Advent reading, if we're in no need of you, we're in no need of Christmas. And that's just so true, Father. And yet, if we're to be honest, all of us know that we're in great, great need. That should make Christmas one of the most celebratory events for Christians, regardless of how the world approaches it. Father, let us get that right. Let us know that it's the start of the rescue mission. As we spend our time in Romans 5, Father, may we do so in a spirit of worship. You're God. You're the creator God. You're the knowing, all-knowing God. You're the God who knew that we were completely and utterly lost apart from you. You're the God who initiated, who sent your Son to die in our place. We celebrate the first half of that, Father, during Christmas. May it never be that we stop there. Father, we also want to think of the many people in our province who are still displaced. I was thinking of all the people who live off of Highway 8, Father, and just so many of them are waiting to go home. I pray, Father, that we would rally around those people in the province. I haven't heard if there was more flooding down the Lower Mainland with the rain. Father, so we just pray for that. There's people who still aren't in their homes. There's people who are, yeah, I'm sure they're discouraged. I pray, Father, that you would use these natural events to draw people to yourself. You're the God who's in charge of all these things. We as Christians should never be confused or unsure why these things happen. You allow them to happen and ultimately to bring glory and worship to yourself. So we pray that, Father. We pray that this would be a time where we worship you in your majesty and strength. Father, I also want to take this time to just thank you for the people of Grace Church. The people who come faithfully Sunday after Sunday, the many people who serve, the many people who are involved. We have the elders, I thank you for them, my fellow brothers who co-labor We think of the deacons, and we want to pray for Linda with the Deacon of Benevolence. And as we're starting these two benevolent parallel programs for the Safe Society Women's Shelter and for Second Harvest Food Bank, Father, we pray that the love of Grace Church would just be known to the people of Salmon Arm. We pray for Alex as our Deacon of Finance. We pray for Luke and Pam as the Deacons of Tech. And we pray for Todd as the Connections Deacon, Father. We thank you for these people who just serve of their own time. We have ministry coordinators as well, Father. And Christy's downstairs as the children's coordinator for Sunday school. And we have Brian serving as middle school youth coordinator. And Jordan as the high school youth and college career for him and Alex are the coordinators for that as well, Father. And I'm sure there's people I've missed. And so we pray for them as well, Father. And then we just pray for all of the numerous people who serve without any position, no official position, and yet they give joyfully and freely of their time. Thank you, Father. I'm encouraged by that. I see us as a body, and I truly pray, Father, that all of us would see ourselves as part of the body, serving the other parts of the body, and also caring very much for the community around us. Thank you, Father. I pray for our time in Romans 5. I pray that it's fruitful. I pray that as we look at hope today, that we look at it honestly, and that we would grapple with this. I pray, Father, that all of us would be able to focus in on the subject that we have at hand, and that we wouldn't be letting our minds wander to the many busy things that we have going on over the Christmas season. May our busyness never detract from why we're celebrating Christmas. Thank you, Father, in your name. Amen. So this morning, please join me in Romans 5. You will get tired of hearing me say this, but again, we're looking at those themes of hope, peace, joy, and love. And as we're looking at Romans 5, verses 1 to 11, just look for how these themes jump out and how this great passage has so many of the Advent themes in it. So Romans 5, starting at verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have all now received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Romans 5, 1 to 11 is one of those great passages. It's just a majestic passage. It's up there with Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. We see in this passage that Christ, through his death and resurrection, has defeated death. And by extension, death's destructive, life-sucking power over us. Romans 5 teaches us about hope. It's just a great passage. So let's talk about hope. Have you ever been traveling and you've missed your turn? No. Wow. Have you ever been traveling and you missed your turn and it took the better part of 40 minutes just to get back to where you started? Yes. That's kind of our danger today. If we miss our turn, we will have spent 40 minutes together and we'll be worse off than when we started. Okay, so just keep that in mind. The first turn that we have to make is this, our definition of hope. There are two ways that we get the definition of hope wrong. There's two ways that we have to make sure we don't take the wrong turn. The first one is this, that hope is like a feeling of expectation. We make hope into a feeling of expectation. We express hope as if it was a desire for something to happen. What's wrong with that is that it plants hope in something closer to wishful thinking. I hope something happens. And what we really mean is, I wish this would happen. I hope this sermon gets interesting. And all you really mean is, I wish this sermon would get interesting. It's harder for us here on the West Coast. I think other parts of the country, other parts of the world get it easier than us specifically in BC. And that's because so many of you are Canucks fans. I hope the Canucks have a good season. I hope the Canucks win the Stanley Cup. I hope the Canucks make the playoffs. That version of hope is wishful thinking. It is. There is no factual basis for that hope. You have no certainty or real expectation of success. That is not hope. That's the first way we get it wrong. It's wishful thinking. That's hard for Canucks fans to accept. I get that. If you're a Canucks fan, this is going to be a hard sermon. Because we get hope as in wishful thinking. Hope's not wishful thinking. The second way that we get it wrong is that we see it as some sort of internal struggle. Hope becomes this, like, duty, this belief that we can conjure up more of it, that we can make more of it, that we can strengthen our hope internally on our own. It's sort of like that way, like, you just have to believe in yourself more. You just have to have more hope. It's a form of humanism. And humanism very much, we won't go down that rabbit trail, but humanism has creeped into the church like nobody's business, and it's something that we should all be aware of. That what we need to succeed is already within us. That if we are just better thinkers, better people, if we just make our internal be better, that we somehow will find solutions. So this form of humanism is that we tell ourselves that we just have to believe in ourselves, that we have to unlock in ourselves something. And we can do that with hope. And that also is the wrong definition of hope. And we do it with faith, right? Like, you've heard that before. I just need more faith. No, that's actually a very poor understanding of faith. And so what happens is that hope is hope because of the object of our hope, not the strength of our internal hope. Does that make sense? So it's not how much hope that I can have. I can have so much hope. That has nothing to do with it. It's what our hope is placed in. By our hope being placed on God, our hope is actually valid hope. The hope that I can just make up in myself, again, that comes closer to that wishful thinking. That's not real hope. That's the second way we can get it wrong. We can shore up our faith or our hope. That's just not the way that faith or hope work. We cannot give ourselves more hope. We'll use the Canucks as an example again. It does not matter how much you hope for the Canucks. When the Canucks fail to win the Stanley Cup this year, it's not because you did not have enough hope. It's because they're a bad hockey team and they're not going to win the Stanley Cup. Okay, so your amount of hope in the Canucks has no bearing whatsoever on the success of the Canucks. You can't hope the Canucks into success. Some of you probably have tried, and that's probably part of why this is a hard sermon as well, because your wishful thinking and your conjuring up more hope isn't a good definition of hope. And frankly, you should all know better too. That's just a joke. Neither of those definitions of hope, neither the emotional wish fulfillment or building it up from within, neither of those is how the Bible teaches us to think about hope. The biblical hope is not an uncertain desire. It is a confident expectation. Hope is a confident expectation. Historically, the word has been closer to the word trust. Hope is more related to trust than it is wishful thinking. And Paul is using it that way. It's a feeling of trust. That's how Paul wants us to think about it when we look at Romans 5:1-11. That's how we're using it today. Trust, a confident expectation, hope-filled certainty. And again, like faith, what matters is the object of our hope. Our hope is strong because our hope is placed in God. It is not the quality of our hope, how much we can churn up. It doesn't come from within, but rather it's the object of our hope. Our hope is placed on God because our hope is true. God is true. Our hope is trustworthy. Because the object, God, is the focus of our hope is actually something that's worth having. And that's one of the things that we'll see today as we reflect on Romans 5 and look at other places. God is true and God is trustworthy, and therefore our hope is hopeful. That's what makes hope worth having, God. Because God is God, hope's worth having. We see this in so many places throughout the Bible, this firm assurance regarding things that are unclear or unknown. We see that in Romans 8, verses 24 and 25, and Hebrews 11. I'm just going through a bunch of these. If you'd like a list, contact me in some manner and I'll send it to you. We see hope as the recognition that is in Christ. We find the fulfillment of the Old Testament in Christ. The promises that are made in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ. We see that in Matthew 12 and 1 Peter 1. Hope leads to eternal glory, Colossians 1:27. In Titus 3, we see that hope of Christ leads to eternal life and the inheritance of the saints. That hope is the trust that Christ will return. We see that in Titus 2:11-14. That through hope we will be transformed into the likeness of Christ, 1 John 3. And we can trust the salvation of God because hope is in God himself, 1 Timothy 4. In 1 Corinthians 13, we read that along with faith and love, hope is an enduring virtue of the Christian life, and hope springs from hope. And later in this same book in Romans, Paul writes that hope produces joy and peace in believers through the power of the Holy Spirit. We could go on and on, and like I said, if you want that further, more complete list, let me know and I'll get it to you. Hope is a very Christian theme. And the reason why we just went through those without reading any of the text is I just wanted you guys to know that hope is like just appears throughout the Bible, passage after passage. All of the classic New Testament writers, all of the Gospels, Paul, Peter, James, all of them talk of hope. Hope is a very, very Christian virtue. Let's go back to Romans 5. Hope is a key theme in verses 1 to 2. Starting again, Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoiced in trust of the glory of God. Because of the facts, because of what is true, because of actual history, because Jesus came, lived a sinless life, died in our place, and rose from the dead. Because of those events, we have hope. Because of those events, we've been justified. Because of those events, we're now at peace, next week's topic. And we rejoice in the hope and trust of these events. So hope is certain because of the death of Jesus. So hope is both a current and future position because of the death of Jesus and the resurrection. We have hope for the final salvation. We have hope for the glory of God. We have hope in the here and now. Hope in God means that we will not be disappointed or ashamed. God gives and builds this hope in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us that through God we can acquire even more hope. And he tells us how hope can grow. Let's look at that. Starting again at verse 2. Through him we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We rejoice in our hope. Okay, that one makes sense. We rejoice in our suffering. That's a little harder. We get hung up on that. We rejoice in our suffering because Paul tells us that suffering produces endurance. We rejoice in our suffering because, as Paul tells us, this suffering produces endurance and endurance produces character. We rejoice in our suffering because suffering produces endurance and endurance produces character and character produces hope. Most of us, if we are honest, we don't really think of hope that way. We don't think of hope as like, oh, when we're suffering, my hope is being built up. It's often because we don't use the correct definition. We don't think of it as being planted in truth. So then the question becomes, do we use the right definition, or are we guilty of wishful thinking when what we encounter is hope? Because a lot of us, if we looked at that chain and we got to the place where we had hope, our thoughts would be, I hope I don't have to suffer. Which is so counterintuitive, right? Well, it's the passage that's counterintuitive. We get why we would hope we wouldn't have to suffer using a bad definition of hope. But a lot of us, when we're in suffering, we don't think of that. Like, once it ends, we would use the poor definition of hope to think, I hope suffering doesn't come again. Which is, the reason that's counterintuitive is because Paul's telling us that it's through suffering that we get more hope. If how we get more hope is by suffering, then us hoping to not suffering actually defeats the purpose of having hope. Us hoping to not suffering actually undermines more hope. I hope it's that it's not just because I'm slow that's counterintuitive to just me. When you slow down and look at that chain, it doesn't really make a lot of sense in how we think of North American life and what my life should look like. The vast majority of us are guilty of trying to sidestep suffering, or when we're in the midst of suffering, not looking at like what's God teaching me through this suffering. We break that chain when we're in the midst of suffering. We don't see it as the grand outcome being hope, because we have a closer relationship with God through suffering. The vast majority of us encounter suffering and we want to make deals with God. We want it to end sooner. We ask why. We feel sorry for ourselves. That's how a lot of us respond to suffering. And so then when we hit texts like Romans 5, it can be a hard text, because most of us, if not all of us, have a different preferred progression than the one we encounter in Romans 5. We want it to read more like this. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but when suffering, we grin and bear it. And we hope, wish, it ends soon. And we hope, wish, that suffering does not come back. How many of us can be guilty of wanting to not have suffering because we don't like suffering and we ignore Romans 5, a passage we like, but it's because when we stop and actually look at that chain is hard to see. That chain is hard to live through. What it means is that God will use suffering. We rejoice. Paul here is using character more in the word tested. This is what God would have us learn. So we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Oh, yeah, okay. And endurance produces character, or that will be tested and proven. And then character produces hope, because it's planted on who God is. Again, it's the object of our hope. God will use suffering. God will bring about suffering. And if we know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, then it makes more sense. When we're tested, it reveals what our hope is placed in. Because hope placed in anything other than God is fleeting and false. Suffering will reveal what your hope is placed in. Suffering will be inevitable, and it reveals what all of us have put our hope in. And because hope placed in anything else, like we said, anything other than God is fleeting and false. We have to be abundantly clear on that. Hope in your spouse, hope in your intelligence, your charm, your reputation, your savings, your income. All of those things are foolish, fleeting, false hopes. Hope placed on anything other than God, making the object of your hope anything other than God, is foolishness. And it's God who's revealing that to us. And sometimes in his mercy, God will reveal that to us in suffering. God will reveal our false idols to us in suffering. God will reveal to us what our hope is placed in when it's placed in anything other than him. And that, believe it or not, is God's mercy. We sometimes get this wrong, and it's because we've sort of like put belief in ourselves that is misspent. Gloria and I were talking about this the other day, and we're talking about four-year-olds. I assume all of you in this room have at one time been a four-year-old, but you probably don't remember that. If you've had a four-year-old, around a four-year-old, who thinks they know what time should be their bedtime better? You or the four-year-old? Do you say to your four-year-old, it's time for bed? And they go, because you're a wise parent who is benevolent and has my best interests in heart, I will now go to bed as you've asked. Right? All of you? That's amazing. Sorry for wasting your time talking about parenting in Ephesians. No, right? What do our four-year-olds say? I'm not tired, or something to that effect. Right? You try to get your four-year-old to eat right, and what do they want? They want candy. I think most four-year-olds would take up smoking if we'd let them. Four-year-olds don't get it. And so that's why they have parents. And we don't get it. But like a four-year-old, we forget that. Like a four-year-old, we think we know what's best. And God in his mercy. You can't tell me that a lot of you guys, when you had your four-year-olds, that they didn't say that you were mean, that you were unfair, that you're all these things, that you didn't get it, that you were making them suffer. Yeah, that's parenting. And so then that's us, though. We're that petulant four-year-old shaking our puny little fist at God, filling up on coffee crisps instead of eating good food and staying up all night. That's us. And God, in his mercy, will reveal that suffering for us to see what should be the true object of our hope. So how do we do this? The first thing is this. We prepare for suffering by growing in our hope. We prepare for suffering by growing in our hope, by deepening our relationship with God, by knowing God, by looking at those passages that speak to hope, by spending time in prayerful meditation and reading. We deepen our relationship with God. We prepare for the inevitable suffering by learning and knowing more about God. We prepare for suffering by learning the deep things of God. And the second thing is this, that when we are in suffering, it is not biblical, it is not good for us to suffer alone or silent. Throughout the New Testament, even later in Romans, Paul talks about that we should weep with those who weep. That doesn't mean that you're in your house crying for someone who you know is crying in their house. It means that we gather together in true community. Paul in other places uses the imagery of a body. We're all in this together. And when one of us suffers, we shouldn't let our pride keep us from telling others that we're suffering, and we shouldn't let people be outside of the community. We're bad at this. We're okay helping other people, but we don't like to ask for help. We're okay rallying around other people when they suffer, but we would rather suffer silently and alone. That's a pride. I face that too. I'm not being unkind to you guys. It's a pride issue when we see ourselves as being outside the body. We're all in this together. That's hope. Hope's placed on God. The object of our hope has to be God. So interact with that. Look at the deep things of God. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, over and over again, God, as we encounter your character, as we encounter your attributes, your all-knowingness, your complete and perfect fellowship within the Trinity, your all-powerfulness, your outside of time. Time is one of your creations. You're the eternal God. You're the completely and utterly self-sustained God. There is nothing you need. There's nothing you desire. All worship, all glory is yours. And yet as we read in this passage, Father, you would reach down, and while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were your enemies, you reconciled us to yourself. Let that be the basis of our hope. Let our hope be based on the fact that you are a loving, benevolent, holy, just God. May we not try to make you more palatable and find out that you're a God that is in want, an incomplete God. May our hope truly be placed in you as you reveal yourself to us in Scripture. As we prepare for this Advent season, Father, with this, the first Sunday, may we find the devotional that you would have us find, and may we focus on you. And as we journey through peace and joy and love, and then ending on Christmas Eve talking about Christ, may we do so knowing that you're a God that we can't comprehend, but that we should have an ever expanding knowledge and love for. Thank you, Father, in your glorious Son's name. Amen.